Yes, it's fine, thank you. It's great. Yeah, see the screen. Yeah.
We've got the hang of it by now.
Yes, just a bit.
By the time we all go back to our halls, we'll all be brilliant with IT. I couldn't help thinking that that last 15 minutes was really what a fraternal is all about, except that we were listening in to everybody's conversation, which is fascinating. It reminds me of the time when our boys were little and Mary went to one of the parents' evenings and the teacher took her to one side and said, just what is a fraternal gathering? Because the boys had been writing up their diaries and had been saying they'd been to one fraternal after another, and the teacher had no idea what it was all about. But, well, we know the joys of being together and of living together by the Spirit, and we've been thinking about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from law, from sin, from guilt, from anxiety. He has given us liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you remember, this was a liberty which gives us opportunity, or if you like, freedom with obligation. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It was Martin Luther, the reformer, who summed up the dilemma in which we find ourselves in a very catchy way when he said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And then immediately said, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's the dilemma, isn't it? That we have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the freedom is the privilege of service. And remember, to be called a servant of the Lord, or in the case of the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is the greatest of all honours. Well, the apostle is going to compare and contrast within the compass of this epistle. He talks, first of all, about the old way. We spent a bit of time talking about the works of the law and such like, a situation in which everybody would be found sinners. Remember when he develops this in Romans chapter 3, he says the whole purpose of the law, and he gathers together that huge long cluster of quotations, is that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might be found guilty before God. That was what the law was designed to do, so that people would be found sinners. The law was added because of transgression until the seed should come. And so when we think about the law, we think about a law that was designed to achieve failure in a quirky sort of way, but it was also a guardian watching over and developing a people who were in bondage, who could be set free by faith. And in that sense, they had made it a yoke of slavery. Remember the Apostle Peter saying, this is a yoke, a burden, which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear, because under the way the law was structured, they were obliged to keep the whole law, to do all of it, if they were to find a justification by works. But then, as we saw, the transition moves on to the desires of the flesh, the works of the flesh, sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. And what the apostle was saying there was that there was much in the law that was designed to pander to the whims and wants of the flesh. And we know, of course, that that's what we're constantly fighting against. That nature that we've inherited, no fault of our own, but nevertheless our misfortune, by which we are prompted to go in the wrong way and need to be encouraged to come in the right way. And that's what we're thinking about in this second talk when we're thinking about living by the Spirit. So Paul presents to us the aspects of a new life, a different way of living in a relationship with God, one which allows our freedom to be exemplified in the way that we live after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. It, instead of a curse, it brings us grace and peace, gives us the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in fellowship with one another because we believe in him and are covered by the righteousness that he has accomplished on our behalf. Who are these that are clad in white raiment? These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 7. So instead of the law, we're living under an arrangement of grace. Instead of the flesh, we want to be prompted by the Spirit. And as such, we believe, and therefore we become children of Abram, and heirs of the promises, free, not like Hagar, who was a slave, but free like Isaac, who was a child of promise. And as a result, Christian liberty is designed to inculcate in us different desires, not desires that would be fleshly orientated, but desires which are spirit focused. And therefore the apostle can talk about the fruit of the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, reaping everlasting life, and being a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's examine that a little bit and see the tension that exists, not this time between faith and works and love, but now between flesh and spirit. So the apostle can talk about the fact that after his baptism, his identification with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll develop that in Romans 6, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the apostle's appreciation of what the Lord Jesus has done is now a motive force. The love of Christ constrains us, he will say in 2 Corinthians, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that henceforth we could live for and with him. And so he's upset that they would be reverting if they followed the promptings of those Judaizers who were trying to bring them into a fleshly-based covenant relationship. They would be reverting to something that was fleshly-based. And he's made that comparison that we've seen already between Hagar and Isaac. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, now he's thinking about it in a rather different way. We've been set free, so can we do what we like? Shall we abound in sin so that grace might abound? No, certainly not. Through love, serve one another. And then he talks about a tension that ought to exist in our lives. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Actually, if you carry that sentence forward without the ellipsis, notice it would be saying the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. In other words, the spirit has a desire which is capable of counteracting the promptings of our flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And then he catalogues the works of the flesh and goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a quite clear indication, which we sadly know full well, that our nature, inherited from Adam, is one which is full of passion and desire for the things which are unhelpful to us. 14 times then, within the compass of this letter, you can see I've been busy counting up the number of occurrences here. He talks about the number of times the flesh asserts itself in our lives. And we know that only too well, don't we, that there is this tension, and there has to be this tension. In fact, if we don't find the tension in our lives, especially in our early discipleship, then, we're not addressing our discipleship quite as we ought to be. A good and evil tension should be there in the way that we seek to do the things that are right and to put to death the things that are wrong. We feed the one, we starve the other, and therefore gradually what is good in our lives becomes more dominant, and the promptings to do the wrong things are gradually, they're gradually wasting away. So by comparison, remember, this is often an epistle of comparison where he sets one thing against another, works of the law against works of the Spirit and so on. Now he talks about the Spirit, and Spirit is one of those expressions that we sometimes are uncomfortable about, isn't it? Because it's got such a wide range. It's one of those words which can mean very different things in different places. Look, for example, at Galatians 3 and verse 5, where he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of flesh? And quite clearly there, he's thinking about Holy Spirit gifts. That is what has been given. Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And those gifts were a huge assurance when you think about it for early believers. The very fact that through them came the word of prophecy, or through them came the ability to teach, or through them came the ability to perform miracles, that was like a seal of the fact that your relationship with God was right. If you woke up one day and found you couldn't do anything, then you'd think, ah, something's gone wrong in my life. So it was a hotline to your relationship with God. But then immediately in verse 14, he speaks of the Spirit in a rather different way, that the blessings of Abram might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now he's talking about the way in which the Spirit has inspired the word of life, has therefore made sure that the promises that God made to Abram, the fathers, and elsewhere are carefully written so that we could read them, believe them, and understand them. So the promise of the Spirit now has reference to what we sometimes call the Spirit Word, although in fact that expression never comes in Scripture as such, but we understand what it means. The way that the work of God's Spirit comes to us through the Word of life that has been Spirit-inspired. And then he uses Spirit in a different way again. So no wonder we get ourselves in a bit of a muddle sometimes because of the elasticity of this word. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And now he's talking about the fact that the attitude, the mind, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is being manifest in our lives, and therefore we are seeking to be what the Lord Jesus was, children of God, just as the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And when he uses the expression in that way, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, I think he's talking about the way in which this new life is being developed in our minds and in our hearts. He will say, my little children, of whom I struggle in birth until Christ be formed in you, in Galatians chapter 4. That's the sense in which the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be developed in us. I remember Brother Alfred Nichols once telling me that if I was coming across a problem of understanding which form of the Spirit I should be thinking about in a particular verse, try, said, disposition or attitude as a synonym and see if that works. And so let's apply that for a moment in chapter 5 and verse 5. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, because we have that disposition or attitude of mind which is centered on the things of God. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're in a time of waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus will come and get rid of all this pandemic and all these problems and set the world right again, make us all healthy and wholesome in the service of God. And so, says the apostle, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he talks about being led by the Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So by now, I think he's talking about spirit-mindedness, being driven or impelled by the things that we have come to understand and the sort of people we want to be. And the Word of God is working in our lives, and our prayer life is developing us so that we draw ever closer to God. And you get that sense in chapter 6 and verse 1, where the apostle says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Quite clearly there, he's talking about that attitude of mind or that disposition of mind, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And 18 times then, within the compass of this epistle, more times than he mentions the flesh, that was 14, and now 18 times he mentions the Spirit. The Spirit is the upper hand, remember, as it's meant to have in our lives. It's meant to put to death the things of the Spirit. Well, draw back for a moment and just think about how the New Testament talks about all of this. The Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, remember, said, most assuredly, I say to you, John 3 and verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And whilst Nicodemus was taken aback by it, the Lord Jesus was quite clearly talking about the importance of baptism, because later on in chapter 3, he goes on to talk about Jesus baptizing in Jordan, or his disciples doing so. And the work of the Spirit is to inculcate and develop that spirit-mindedness and to be affected in that way. So the apostle in Galatians 4 can say that the Lord Jesus was sent forth by God, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we're not simply being reborn, we're being adopted into the family of God. We become children of God in that sense. And there's that passage in Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So that's the development of the life of Christ within the believer. And now the apostle says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we are to be reborn in the Spirit, but we're also to walk in the Spirit. Well, we've seen that already, haven't we? We're not simply saved by faith. The faith has to be an active faith. In this instance, we have to walk. And as so often is the case in the epistles of the apostle, sometimes below the surface in the original Greek, there lies a little distinction. And in this case, in Galatians 5 and verse 16, he says, I say then, walk, and uses the Greek word peripatio in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The same word that he uses in Romans 8 and verse 4, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we can immediately understand that word, can't we? Because we use it in certain contexts in English when we talk about people who are peripatetic. I teach violin in school. I'm a peripatetic teacher. I go from school to school. So it has that sense of movement around, of walking in the Spirit. And if we do a little bit of examination of that word, I'm not going to take you into a deep lexicon study, but a very easy way of getting into it is to look at Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament words. Available, of course, in the Christadelphian office, new and secondhand. That's my little commercial break. What you find there is that Vine very often gives us a lot of information in just a few words. He says that this word peripatio is used figuratively to signify the whole round of the activities of the individual life, whether of the unregenerate or of the believer. It is applied to the observance of religious ordinances as well as to moral conduct. And then he picks out all the times when this word is used. Well, you could do this in a concordance, of course, but Vine just gathers it together so much more neatly. And if I just read you these expressions, notice it's a sort of CV of the Christian life, the things that we should be doing on a day-by-day basis if we are walking in the Spirit. Walk in newness of life, after the Spirit, in honesty, by faith, in good works, in love, in wisdom, in truth, after the commandments of the Lord, and negatively, not after the flesh, not after the manner of men, not in craftiness, not by sight, not in the vanity of the mind, not disorderly. Get that sense there that this word is one of those sort of omnibus words. To walk in the Spirit is to be all of those things: new, spiritual, faithful, active in good works, loving, wise, truthful, following the commandments of the Lord. Oh, that we could do all those things all of the time. But that's the very essence of what we have been called to do. So the apostle then goes on in Galatians chapter 5 to talk about a slightly different sort of walking. Come down to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 25 and notice what he says there. if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And this time he uses a quite different word, which is why I've, for those of you who can see a screen, I've found a different picture. It's not now an individual walking alone. Now it's a group of people. It looks like a family with a mother and three children there walking together. And later on, the apostle will use exactly that same expression in chapter 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk, it's the Greek word stoiko, this time, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And if I could see all your pictures, which I can't now with this shared screen arrangement, I could see that you'd all be shouting out to me, what does Vine say about this? So, okay, I'll yield to your pressure. And here's the Vine's guide in this instance. And this time he says stoiko comes from stoikos, a row, signifying to walk in line, and is used metaphorically of walking in relation to others. Well, we're in a curious state at the moment, aren't we? Because we're in tier two, we're not even allowed to go for a cup of coffee with anybody in a restaurant. And I think in Darlington, you're going to be in the same situation from Tuesday. And so we can't walk in line. We have to walk as individuals. But God willing, when we're able to come together again in the flesh, as it were, well, it's used in metaphorically, says Vine, of walking in relation to others. And peripatio is used more especially of the individual walk. So it's used of walking by the Spirit, he says in Galatians 5:25, in an exhortation to keep step with one another in submission of heart to the Holy Spirit, and therefore of keeping step with Christ, the great means of unity and harmony in a church. I'm not quite sure we'd go with the submission of heart to the Holy Spirit, but you know what he's talking about there. It's the fellowship that we share together, the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that we want to be together and we want to walk together, by the grace of God, of course, towards the kingdom where we can spend eternity serving and worshipping God. So there's the apostle talking about the impact of the Spirit in our lives, the way that the things of God should really touch our hearts and our minds, urging us to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and to develop and to inculcate the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And although we often slip up when we're reading or talking about this and talk about the fruits of the Spirit, it is, of course, one fruit driven by love. Remember, we saw in the last talk, for those of you who were here then, that love should permeate everything we do, and it comes from the love of God. God loves us and encourages us to love one another, to emulate the sort of character and the nature that he has. And all of those different aspects then, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, well, those are the very essence of what we seek to be in the way that we live out our love life in relation to one another and in our covenant relationship with God. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I well remember listening to Brother Dennis Gillett once, who was giving a talk about this very issue, and he contrasted the works of the flesh by saying, he lived in Oxford, if you recall, that whenever he passed the car works there in Oxford, he could hear noise and din and dust, and it was all very distasteful. And he called out to the congregation and said, what do you think about when you think about fruit? And the brother shouted back and said, custard. He was thinking about boiled fruit or cooked fruit with a nice blob of custard on it. But Brother Dennis, of course, was thinking about something that would grow quietly and gently and would transform from the seed. It would take root downward and bear fruit upward. And that, of course, is what should be happening in our lives as we take into our minds and our hearts all that God has done and is doing for us. And that should be the change that is taking place. We've seen already how the apostle in Romans 13 talked about the importance of love right as the fulfilling of the law and right in the centre of what we want to be. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, in a passage again that we know well, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And whilst we were looking at a sort of CV of our own lives in Christ, when we looked earlier at the challenges to live and walk in the Spirit, you notice how that's a sort of CV of the life of our Lord Jesus. He was the one who suffered long. He was always kind. He was never envious of anyone. Neither did he parade his ability and his position. He was never puffed up or proud. And he never behaved rudely, nor did he seek his own. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And he was never provoking people except for their own benefit. And he never thought evil. There was no sin or guile in him. And certainly he never rejoiced in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. There's the apostle asking us to be as much as we can like the Lord Jesus and to seek to live the Christ life. So living the life of Christ then is to try to develop Christ-likeness in the way that we are. And this takes time, but it's the gradual effect of the Word of God in our lives and our communion with God in prayer and the way that we help one another in the way that we live together and love together. These are the ways in which we develop those principles that we know to be so vital and important in our lives and in the way that we are. These are the people we want to be, isn't it? And these are the people that God wants us to be too, and is offering us the kingdom to manifest and express those very principles. And when the apostle is talking about how to achieve that, notice he talks about a process that needs to go on in our lives. Do not be deceived, he says in Galatians 6 and verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. I suppose we see that at the moment, don't we, in the pandemic. Those people who think, well, I'm going to do my own thing. Never mind about the scientists and their advice. I'm going, so there. Well, unfortunately, a lot of them will become ill and some of them will die. But by comparison, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that might ring a bell in your minds if you're conversant with Brother Robert Roberts and the preface that he first accompanied the Bible Companion, where he talked about the importance of letting these things develop in our minds. Industrious application, he said, of the individual to the means which God has given for the purpose is the expression of his mind in the scriptures of truth. Spiritual mindedness, or a state of mind in accordance with the mind of the Spirit, as displayed in these writings, can only grow within a person by daily intercourse with that mind there unfolded. Away from this, the mind will revert to its original emptiness. Actually, in the first version, he said to its original swinishness, but it was quietened down a little in subsequent verses. And if you're familiar with this poem, you might have come across Samuel Smiles, Happy Homes and the Hearts That Make Them. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. All of which is reminding us then that the process of life in Christ is a process. It's not instantaneous. It does take a lifetime to accomplish. and we need to be persistent in the things to which God has called us, because we want to be those people, and we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle can say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then immediately he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And now notice the careful transition, living in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, becoming spiritual. That's the sense in which we see that development of spiritual mindedness. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Excuse me. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And once again, because the apostle has this flexibility under the guidance of the Spirit, he is in fact using different words there. When he first says, bear ye one another's burdens, he uses the word baros. And when he says, each will have to bear his own load, he uses the word fortion, so that he's talking about two different types of burdens. And again, I can hear the clamour, does Vine help us on this? Well, you know, okay, Vine does give us some assistance here. And it's very helpful, actually, because sometimes he brings two words together and compares them so that he can talk about baros, bear one another's burdens, baros, as a weight, anything pressing on one physically or that makes demand on one's resources, whether material or spiritual or religious. And the Acts 15:28 is the reference, remember, where Peter says this was a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And then when he comes to talk about fortion, the second of those words, each will have to bear his own load, he says it's something carried. It's always used metaphorically, except in Acts 27:10 of the lading of a ship, of that which, though light, is involved in discipleship of Christ. My burden is light, remember, of tasks imposed by the scribes, Pharisees and lawyers, where Jesus was criticising them for making things, piling things on to their followers, which made it impossible for them to bear them, of that which will be the result at the judgment seat of Christ of each believer's work. And now he refers to Galatians 6 and verse 5. And then he says, note the difference between fortion and baros is that fortion is simply something to be borne without reference to its weight, but baros always suggests what is heavy or burdensome. Thus Christ speaks of his burden, fortion, as light. Here baros would be inappropriate, but the burden of a transgressor is baros, heavy. And you think, hang on a minute, there seems to be an awful lot of carrying going on here. If we are to bear one another's burdens, how is it we can do that if we're all bearing our own load? Aren't we bogged down with the things that we have to bear? Fortion could sometimes mean a soldier's pack, what a soldier had to carry around as his essentials and his responsibility. And it's Anne Bellotton in the Good News Bible and those little sketches who I think catches the real essence there of how we do that. Of course, we've got our own individual responsibility, but we've got a spare hand and we must use that hand to try and help one another. So you get that sense that we are individually responsible, but we are communally able to share the burden, the collective burden that presses upon us. And well, we've got burdens enough now, haven't we, with all this lockdown and all these limitations. But we can do what we can to encourage and to upbuild and to reach out to one another, and that we must seek to do. I'm nearly finished, but let's bring in Brother John Carter again, who offers this this little council, the carnal man, he says, who farms the flesh would feel a stranger in the spiritual world. But a spiritual life, and that's what we've been thinking about now, will be found to have been a needful preparation for eternal life, which will be bestowed in the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So we need to be spiritual now if we want to be spirit-filled when, by the grace of God, we are transformed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and given a spirit life in the fullest sense of the words. Or let the Apostle Paul have the very last word. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for thinking with me about these things that the Apostle has revealed. And may we be blessed in seeking to work them out until the coming of our Lord.